Let me explain the format of this lunchtime, and then we can make a start. So we'll interview Colonel Robbie Hall for 15 minutes or so. Then he'll give a quick presentation of the central claims of the Christian faith. And then there'll be a chance at five minutes at the end to ask any questions you might have. So as I'm interviewing him, just store up any questions you might have for then. So our guest today is Colonel Robbie Hall. He had a 37-year career in the Army, is that right? 37 years. He in the bomb disposal section of the armed forces. So we look forward to hearing more about that. He's got a Queen's Gallantry Medal to go with it. He featured in Michael Burke's 999 show, defusing a bomb underwater in a gas station. Again, we look forward to hearing more. And headed up the training of bomb disposal experts for Afghanistan. So without further ado, let's welcome Colonel Robbie Hall to the stage.
37 years, eh?
37 years.
It's about time he got a real job. That's probably the thinking, yeah.
So, just set the scene for us. So, where did you grow up, family, yeah, that kind of thing?
Yeah, deported from the north of Scotland at the age of 11 to Northumberland, so a cross between a jock and a Geordie, which is the worst combination you can get, by all accounts. And left school at 18, not quite sure what to do, and thought I'd join the army for 3 years to grow up a bit and decide what I would do with the rest of my life. And 37 years later, ended up leaving. So the army and I got on quite well, really, from day one. So I stayed in.
And let me ask the question that I guess a number of people will be sitting here thinking, why bomb disposal?
Yeah, my wife asked that question, actually. It was always somebody else's idea. But I had been doing other things. I'd been involved on the special forces side of life. I'd taken a bit of injury that was taking some time to recover from. So I was at that sort of pause point in my career as a young officer. And somebody else suggested that actually I had some attributes, perhaps stupidity or something like that, that they thought might be relevant to bomb disposal. And it just kind of fitted. It seemed to be right. So I went and did their aptitude selection and training. And, that seemed to work. I'm still here.
Just tell us what you were thinking about what your view of God was, Christianity, as you were growing up.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't really have much of a view of God, to be honest. I was a pretty cocky young officer, a bit full of myself. I would say even probably quite arrogant, really. Very self-sufficient in my outlook, and would have probably thought somebody who, was a God botherer probably needed a bit of a crutch. You know, he wasn't really much of a man in himself, and that was probably me. I'm very ashamed to say, but that was it. Mm.
Then things changed for you on that front at one of the most pressurized moments you've been through. Just tell us a bit about the Becton gas work and the bomb that you were involved with there.
Yeah. It was an incident not far from here, just down the road at Becton. It was really my first major incident that I'd been involved in. It was extremely complicated and quite challenging, and brought together. I was trained as a clearance diver, so it was an underwater scenario. I was trained in dealing with World War II German bombs, and it was one of those. And I was also trained in counter-terrorist improvised explosive device disposal, and this was a very improvised situation. The bomb had actually gone into the gasometer during World War II. The whole thing had been patched over, sealing the bomb inside. I mean, people didn't realize that one of the holes they fixed was the entry hole for this 500 kilogram. I mean, it's a big thing. It's bigger than you and me put together. And it gone in, and they patched it all up. And it stayed there for over 40 years until eventually the nose part of the bomb had worn a hole in the side of the gasometer. You know, they go up and down with the volume of gas inside them. Eventually wore a hole, and the obstruction was then investigated, and the bomb was found. There you go. You couldn't make it up, really, could you?
So there you are, faced with having to go underwater to defuse an unexploded bomb. So you take a dinghy inside this thing. Just fill us in on how... how the next steps unfolded.
We obviously emptied the gas out, pumped the thing back up on a bit of compressed air, so it was a breathable atmosphere. Didn't smell it, but there you go. And we set up a little pontoon and a rubber dinghy inside, and three of us went in to go and investigate what the obstruction was. We didn't at this stage know it to be a bomb. We had a suspicion it might be. And so we moved the dinghy across to start the first dive, and being the boss, I was the one to go and have a look and decide what we were going to do. So got into the water, and we would carry out a series of pre-dive checks to make sure you knew where your suit release was and all of those things before you start the dive. And it very quickly became apparent that this was just not working, because the oil on the top of the water made the whole thing filthy. It was just a very grotty, dirty environment, and there was smears all over the face mask, and it just was going to custard, really. And I got the signal from the guy on the surface to get down as quickly as possible, get below the contaminants that were floating on the water's surface. So I exhaled everything. I already had two extra weights on the belt, and went down, vented off, and went down as quickly as I could. And when I got to what we think was about 7 meters below the surface, I then took my first inhalation, because I was then negatively buoyant enough that that wouldn't drag me back up again, if you see what I mean. So at that point, I realized that while we had been floundering around on the surface, I'd picked up a whole load of oil and grit and contaminants around the seal in the second stage of my demand valve. So what I actually got was a full inhalation of oil and grit and muck and water, a complete lungful.
So 7 meters down.
Yeah,
going downwards. A lung full of oil and grit. Mm. Tell us more.
Well, yeah. I was feeling extremely uncomfortable. I was nauseous. I was very giddy. I couldn't have told you which way was up. You couldn't see any bubbles anyway to help with that. And it was very obvious to me that this was only had really one ending, and it wasn't a good one. I looked at the option of flipping the set off and dropping the weight belt to try and get back to the surface. That wouldn't have worked. There were various bracing pieces and so on in the water that would have caught me. I wouldn't never have got there. Anyway, cutting a long story short, it was clearly a situation beyond this rather arrogant young officer. And I, for the first time in my life, prayed. A very earnest prayer, although not much of a believer's prayer. A good man like you would have been horrified at some of the things I probably said in that prayer. But it worked. The Lord answered that prayer in an incredible way. What I physically did was to sort of half vomit, half exhale, half cough, everything back out through the mouthpiece, every last vestige of anything that was in my lungs. And what that actually achieved was it blew most of the rubbish off the diaphragm and allowed it to seal against the metal facing. So, I mean, miraculously, as far as I was concerned, I got air, which was great. That was really very pleasant indeed. But what really changed in that moment, Matt, was that not only had God saved me physically, kept me alive, but he'd given me a kind of sense of real composure that I just knew everything was going to be fine. This was, in a sense, where I was meant to be. I'd been prepared for this sort of a situation. Get on with it. You're all right. Everything's going to be fine. And I actually carried on with the dive. I didn't even think about coming back up to the surface to sort of say, well, I just had an awful episode down there. We carried on. And, most people were actually blissfully unaware of the little drama that I'd had all to myself, 20-odd feet under the water. And it did all go incredibly well, actually. We had a very successful operation. And
yeah, I can only imagine. Just so you say, looking back on that moment, do you think you'd become a Christian at that moment? What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I was quite sure that I had found God, and everything was going to be fine. And I was determined to pay God back for saving me that day. And I became a very, very staunch young Christian officer. I was the first man in the garrison church on a Sunday morning, reading the lesson, helping with the Sunday school, all of those things. And I'd become, I realize now, a Godian. Yeah, I'd found God, but I very clearly hadn't found Christ. And it was some very good friends of mine, some Christian friends, who had a conversation with me. They realized where I stood. And one thing that was said in one evening we were together was that Jesus was the key. And that kind of stuck in the brain. Not much else really stuck in, but that did. And shortly afterwards, I was posted back down to the Falkland Islands, second tour down there, looking after the old minefields that we'd established and fenced back in 82. And I had a bit of time on my hands, and there was a little Bible study being run in the military garrison church down there in the Falklands. So I thought, great opportunity to make an informed choice about all of this, and sat at the back to listen as they taught through a thing called the Romans Road, yeah? A series of studies on the book of Romans that lead you to understand the claims and convictions of a Christian faith. And, you know, within 2 months, I was sitting at the front running it, because the two guys who were running it were posted back to the UK. And they said, no better way to learn than to teach, young man. So up to the front, and I started teaching Romans. And but anyway, by then, I'd understood that Christ was my Saviour and had made a commitment myself to him, become a real Christian. And I'm sure a pain in everybody's neck, because I was very full of it, you know, exuberant and enthusiastic and all of those things. But and of course, everybody assumed that I would leave the army, become a vicar. It's what you do, isn't it?
But, well, it's not what you did.
It's
so
not what
just
I did,
tell us why, but tell us what it looked like in these last few moments. What does it look like for you to live as a Christian, as a committed Christian in the army, and especially in your experience sending, training people to go and dispose of bombs in Afghanistan?
I mean, the first thing is, you know, back to the gasometer, I was quite confident that I was where I was meant to be, doing what God wanted me to do. So stay in the army. You know, there's a lot to be done on the bomb disposal side. And by the way, it's quite a big mission field as well. So there I stayed. And things have developed. We went through some huge periods of growth as a bomb disposal community. And that really culminated in Afghanistan, where things got very complicated, very difficult. The volume of things we were dealing with was huge. And we were, yes, losing people. We completely revamped the way we trained our operators. We brought in extra people from the clearance diving branch of the Navy and other areas to broaden the gene pool was the term we used, to get more people in to do it. But with all of that, you know, it's a dangerous business, and of course we lost people. And you know, that is, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, is an extremely heartbreaking thing to deal with. Small community. And yeah, it was very, very difficult for us as a training organization to manage the kind of guilt that you feel in yourself when somebody that you have trained and said, yes, he's ready, and they've gone out and they've subsequently died. You know, you carry that burden. The school carried that burden, and you know, grown men cry, and you know, we all needed to kind of hold hands and get through some of those things. And frankly, to have tried to get through those very emotional things, never mind the physical issues of bomb disposal, without a faith in Christ, I couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. People look to you when they know you're a Christian in that situation. You know, I was the boss, I was the Christian, and when things like that were an emotional test on us as a unit, people look to you. They know where the answer is going to lie.
I mean, someone was asking at the idea store, yeah, about that kind of issue. So about whether you find people in the army are more, in those kind of situations, are more open to examining the claims of the Christian faith. Just tell us about your experience broadly.
At every level, really. When tragedy strikes, you know, they know that you have got some answers that they really need to hear as a Christian. So all of that is there. One of the things we tried to do was make sure that everybody who was deploying to Afghanistan was at least offered what we called a combat Bible, you know, a camouflage-covered Bible that would fit up there. And about 20% of the guys deploying would take one, usually on the basis that that's going to stop the fatal sniper's bullet, you know, or something like that. But I don't care. They took the word of God with them, and that was great. And there are some amazing stories of how those Bibles were used in Afghanistan when a group of guys had had a really bad day and they would sit down back at their patrol base in the evening and just have a chat, pull out the Bible, read a small passage, and what does that say to you? And there's some fantastic stories of people coming to faith in Christ just through that series of events. So it was very special, very magical. But one of the interesting things was, you know, although 20% would take them while they were back in the UK about to deploy, whilst they'd been in theatre for a couple of months, we had to send more out there because everybody suddenly wanted them. So, you know, once they're confronted with the vulnerability of human life in a modern war situation, you know, people want to know about God.
Yeah. Well, there'll be a chance for people to ask any questions they might have in a moment, but I know you want to just show us a bit about the claims of the Christian faith. So if you'll find on the back of these sheets that are on your table, you'll see some of Isaiah 61 is printed out. I'm going to read out a section of that, and then I'll hand over to Robbie. So I'll read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And then I'll go over to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My Lord shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its spouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Thanks, Matt. That's lovely. It's always a tremendous privilege to speak at Remembrance. I think it's so important for us all to honour that promise that we've made pretty much every year, that we will remember them. We always say that, don't they? It's good sometimes when we can really mean it, when we try and remember the price that has been paid by so many for that liberty and freedom that we all enjoy, that price that has been paid to defeat and to repel tyranny in our own world. And that threat, of course, is still out there. We're very mindful of it. But it's also important, I think, at Remembrance to relate to the memory of the supreme act of sacrifice, where our Creator God himself came into this world, into our own history, and in the person of Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored in an amazing way, an everlasting act of sacrificial service by Jesus. So why did I choose this very dated prophecy from deepest Isaiah to achieve that end today? Well, it was written more than 600 years before Jesus, but it contains an amazing promise. It's a promise from God's own Messiah himself. It's given in the first person at the beginning of the passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, he says. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And actually, the first half of that prophecy that is Isaiah 61 is an amazing and lovely promise of hope that is given to this nation Israel in the midst of awful trouble and suffering. Israel in the exile went through worse things than we're seeing even in Syria and other places in our own time. It was a dreadful time of suffering. And the message that they get in Isaiah 61 is one that they desperately need to hear. But I believe it's one that we desperately need to hear today as well. Look at what you get in verse 3 there. The promise of a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning. Those ashes and that mourning gives us a context of death and the messages of hope after death. So, of course, that's extremely relevant to us, isn't it, as we think about Remembrance. In verse 2 there it says, the year of the Lord's favour, describing that descriptive title from a custom that was well known in Jewish culture, where all debtors would be reconciled financially, literally given a clean slate from all of their debts. But the promise now in Isaiah 61 is not of a fiscal reconciliation, but a spiritual reconciliation. And not just for Israel. This one is for the whole world. And it comes from the person, in the person of God's own Messiah. How do I know that? Well, because the Messiah himself, Jesus himself, claimed ownership of that promise. I'm turning to Luke's Gospel. And chapter 4, and the story of Jesus when he's back in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. It says this: Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all eyes were indeed fixed on Jesus, because all Israel had been waiting. In fact, they'd just about given up waiting for this promise of Isaiah to be fulfilled for them. But what would have amazed them even more would be to realize that not only was this promise being fulfilled for Israel, but for the whole world, and not just for one period of time, but forever and for always. Because after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, but before his final ascension to the glory of heaven, Jesus himself explains to his own disciples, and I believe explains to you and me today, exactly how that promise is going to be fulfilled at the cross. So moving to the other end of Luke's Gospel, to chapter 24, with Jesus talking to his disciples, he says this: "Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So it's through Jesus and his suffering and his death at the cross that we can claim forgiveness for our sins in his name. But that reconciliation, I emphasize, is not of any kind of fiscal debt, but the debt of all of our wrongdoing, all of our greed, all of our selfish evil, all of those things that have separated us from a right relationship with God. And Jesus Christ, although perfect himself, of course he was perfect, he was God incarnate as a man, took all of that punishment on himself for our benefit. I love 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's very simple. "For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous," that's Jesus, "for the unrighteous," that's you and me, "to bring us all to God." It's an amazing promise. Righteousness imputed to you and to me through Christ. Well, the prophet Isaiah was clearly impressed with this. He talks of his own joy in it in verses 10 and 11. This is what it means to him. If we start at verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Well, these are amazing metaphors that Isaiah uses of a garment, a robe, and the adornment of jewels, making the point that we are dramatically changed in our appearance when we're presented before a righteous God, having been forgiven of our sins in Christ. But that description that's used quite appeals to us military types, because we attach great importance, don't we, to what we wear. And we love to wear that very smart uniform, that uniform that speaks of a commitment to serve and perhaps to put our lives on the line if we're called upon to do so. It says, here I am, soldier, sailor, airman. This is my rank, my trade, my specialization. Here I am. It's a big statement thing. And we take great pride in our uniform. Well, from time to time in the past, I've been invited to be the inspecting officer at what we call passing out parades. That's when our young recruits, having gone through the first phase of their training, pass off the square and go and start their more advanced training. Well, the amazing transformation that takes place in these young people would blow you away. It's incredible to see. And at that parade, we get their mums and their dads and others from the family and the girlfriends and, of course, these days, the boyfriends as well. And they're amazed to see the change in their young person. Gone is that scruffy, unkempt youth. Gone of all the body piercings that were visible. Gone is that mobile phone from being in constant use. And they can hardly recognize them. Smart, alert, and bright, and crisp, and confident, and assertive. Very different people to the one that they'd seen previously. But at the end of the day, you know, that uniform, however impressive it might appear, it's just an outer covering. The real person, the weaknesses, the warts, and all of those things are just below the surface. And war today, especially in situations like Afghanistan, when you realize just how fragile a human being is in the context of modern warfare, then all of that bravado, all of that self-esteem, all of that arrogance very quickly evaporates and can seem incredibly hollow. That's when we realize what we really need is this amazing uniform that Isaiah is talking about, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. And it is an amazing uniform indeed. Let me give you some of its virtues. First of all, it's a free issue to everyone, civilians included, and the quartermaster's store will never run out. I can guarantee that. There are no sizing problems. Everyone is guaranteed to be an absolutely perfect fit. And it won't wear out. One issue, and it lasts for eternity. There you go. And I'll tell you what else. It will never be found wanting in a crisis. And I can speak about that from personal experience. Hey, but here's the really best bit of the whole thing. This one doesn't just make you look different. That garment of salvation isn't in any way superficial. It goes all the way to the heart. It changes you completely from the inside to the out. We are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Of course, our servicemen and servicewomen need to know that that uniform they wear carries a hard-won reputation for professionalism, for bravery, for patriotism, all of those things. And of course, they should be very proud to wear it. But we must all remember that it is no substitute for the garment of salvation, for the robe of righteousness that's given to us all by the grace of God, paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross and available to all as a gift of God, his loving offer of eternal salvation forever and for always. So let us all remember at remembrance time and salute with grateful hearts all of those who've given so much in the wars and conflicts of this and the past century, that we might live in freedom and liberty. But let's remember also that joy of salvation that we can all share in Christ because of what he has done for all of our eternities. And go out and seek that everlasting robe of righteousness, that garment of salvation. It's hanging there waiting for you. And I just ask you in closing, have you got yours yet? Well, I have it on very good authority that the team here at the Barge would love to talk about those things, eternal salvation in Christ. So don't put it off, would be my closing contention. Don't wait until next year when they dust off some crusty old colonel to tell you about remembrance to think about these things. Now is the time. That's got to be the underlying message from Isaiah, hasn't it? Now is the time to address these things. It's a very perilous thing, and none of us knows when we're going to leave this world and enter the next one. But one thing we can do is make sure we're properly dressed for it.